All right, so this evening I wanted to focus a little more specifically on intercession and petition, and this is a much bigger topic than I, you know, I know there's going to be parts that I've left out here. Trying to figure out exactly how to divide up the curriculum and approach it, you know, we'll see how it goes. But I think this will be helpful. I hope it'll be helpful and not just frustrating as we go through this. But I did want to talk about intercession and petition because I think it's often intimidating for people. I think when we talk about, I'm just not sure how to pray, or, you know, I'm uncomfortable praying, I think a lot of times what people are thinking about is kind of praying for something or for someone out loud in some way. You know, those parts of the service and the prayers of the people where I say, you know, we pray for all these things and for any other prayers which we might now name either silently or aloud, you know. And it's very rare that I hear, you know, anyone speak anything aloud, which is okay. But there is something about, I think there is something to speaking our words into existence. There's a power to that. And that's not a scientific statement. That's just a theological statement. And there's the other side of things where I think some people also feel maybe a little uncomfortable praying for themselves, and maybe this isn't something that you've wrestled with, but I know I've met people that think, you know, well, isn't it selfish to pray for something for myself? Doesn't that kind of miss the point, you know, when I'm praying for something for myself? Should I be praying for other people, for other things? And I think that's in part why we have two different ways of approaching prayer for things. You know, there's prayers for ourselves, and there's prayers for others, and it's okay to pray for things for ourselves. You know, when we talk to our friends and to our families, you know, there are ways in which there are things that we want, there's things that we need, and we ask for those things. And there's some things that only God can give, and or there's things that only other people can give, and it doesn't make it inappropriate to ask for those things. Like anything else, we've kind of got to live in the midst of that. We've got to kind of work through it, because there's certainly things we can ask of God that I think are probably not really in the ballpark of what God is really about. I've heard some pretty astonishing prayers. Case in point, and I just go right to politics every time. So I'll probably, if I can find a way to edit this out, maybe I will. But I was listening to the kind of speeches after Super Tuesday in the evening yesterday. Was it just yesterday? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Ted Cruz, specifically, he won Texas and he won Oklahoma. And in his speech, he said, "God bless Texas and God bless Oklahoma," in this way that directly implied they voted for me, so God bless them. And we're just going to not talk about the rest of the states, which I don't think is necessarily what he intended, but it is inherently implied in that prayer. And I think it's appropriate to pray for our leaders. It's appropriate to pray that we would be led by wise and good people. I think if history bears itself out, what we find is that very rarely are we led in government by really thoughtful and truly compassionate people. It's not that it doesn't happen, it just power, what does Orwell say, the power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's a reality to the people who desire to be president of the United States. There is a certain quality that is required to pursue that. And that, I think, doesn't always lead us to the best possible candidates for the position. And so I guess I offer that in part, and just to remember that prayer is a very mysterious thing. I think too often what you see sometimes in the church, and we'll talk a little bit about this later, is almost an overconfidence in prayer. And not that God doesn't tell us that he wants to give us good things. Not that God doesn't say, ask for things and it will be given to you. It's true, but the way in which we very quickly often will turn that into something darker than I think its intended purpose is something to be careful of and something to be aware of and something we'll talk about. But at the outset, what I want to be clear is that it's okay to ask for things. It's okay to be afraid and to desire for whatever it is that causes that fear and that anxiety to go away and to be lifted. But very often, it's also important for us to live through those things. And so there's a balance. There's a give and a take. And there's a, in many ways, I think some of the greatest purpose of prayer oftentimes, even when we're praying for other people and other things, isn't even always for those things or for those people. It's to create space for us to engage and interact with God on a deeper level. Does that make sense? And also prayer and intercession and petition, they're very important parts of the life of the church. This is a very, I mean, we do have the prayers of the people, which is specifically intercessory prayer. It's a built-in required part of each of our Eucharist services. It's built into every one of our liturgies of the daily office. And there's always prayer for the world, prayer for ourselves, and prayers for those in need. It's always in there. It's an important part of the life of the church. And so on some level, it's also important for us to consider it and hopefully move into a place where we are a little more comfortable with it. And whether that means standing on a Sunday morning and shouting out prayers, that's not what I mean. I just mean being a little more comfortable asking God for things for others and for ourselves, because I think that's an important thing. Like I said, I think speaking our prayers, being conscious of our prayers, I believe has power and is important. And talking here now about the importance of intercession and petition, I have a couple of these points. Now, the text, the Bible verses, I almost deleted because I really hesitate to put what are called kind of proof texts in, where you just kind of have one snapshot, you know, out of context of Scripture. These aren't to kind of prove the point. These are just Scriptures that came to mind as I thought of these concepts. And some of them apply to more than just intercession and petition prayer. Some of them are more global. And some of them don't necessarily relate directly to it, but I left them in there for posterity. I left them in there for you to think on and reflect them, because I figure having more is always better than having less. And so what I do want to focus on are these four points that I have here. One, that prayer is powerful, that I said before. And the passage here is from James, and it says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective," James writes. It says prayer is formative and rejuvenating. And this is kind of a reference here to Jesus going out in the morning, early in the morning, and praying. He's worn out from the night before, staying up really late, healing the sick that were brought to him. And he goes out to go be alone and to pray. And Jesus is constantly seeking out a solitary space to kind of sit, to pray, to engage. It's a very common reality, and I think it's something that we can emulate. Not that we have to, but I think there's a reason that Jesus does it, and I think there's a part of each and every one of us that knows that even as extroverted as we might be, that there's something to finding some space for ourselves and finding some space and some room in our lives. And this is something we're going to talk about the last week, not next week, but the week after that, when Betty's going to come in to talk about contemplative prayer, because there's a whole lot that I really wanted to kind of talk about and offer today about listening and about silence and making that space, but I didn't want to kind of get ahead of ourselves, because that's a lot of what we're going to be talking about that last week with contemplative prayer. And so Betty and I have a couple different things we're going to share as a part of that, so I'm just going to kind of move all that into there. So we'll talk more about that specific piece later, that formative and rejuvenating part. But there is something formative and I think rejuvenating about prayer for others. Even the idea of turning our hearts away from all the anxieties and stresses of our lives and focusing on the needs of other people is an important thing that I don't think we always do. I think oftentimes we get so caught up in our own stuff that it's often very hard to be thinking about the other people in our lives. And not always, but I think that's something at least that I know I experience and I struggle with. There's a focus, there's a way that prayer focuses our thoughts and our hearts. And there's this kind of call to kind of always be turning back to God. This idea of praying without ceasing from 1 Thessalonians. The idea that even our breath is prayer. There's a way in which prayer kind of causes a lot of, and can cause a lot of the things around us to kind of fall away and help us to really zero in and focus on some of the most important parts of who we are and what we're about. And the final piece that I think is really important is this idea that prayer is revolutionary. And I specifically point to the passage from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus talks about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. And I just want to take a second to appreciate just what kind of a radical shift in general worldview that is. I mean, you want to talk about things that are instinctive to who we are and the way we approach things. If you want to talk about the way in which we naturally respond when we are attacked, when we are affronted, when we are hurt or wounded, our instinct is not to have compassion, is not to have mercy, is not to love. whether our response is to fight back or to retreat, which are very different reactions, neither of those embody the idea of what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us just to take a second to think about what it means to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. And I think this is a very important piece, and that isn't as much a part of our prayer. I would guess that even when we sit down to pray for and to ask God and request things for ourselves and for others, you know, our enemies don't always work their way into our prayers, I'm guessing. And so what is this about? And the idea is that praying for and coming from a place of understanding that God loves even our enemies, even those who hate us, even those who persecute us, it inherently changes the way in which we see them, at least on some level. Even if we can't get past our, like, the reality of our own anger and hurt and disdain or whatever it is that we feel, it starts to work its way through the foundation and through the kind of ugliness that hate brings. And at the end of the day, when we're not in the midst of it, I don't think very few people are going to, I think, reject the idea that hatred and anger isn't corrosive to us. And this, I think, is a lot of ways the power of forgiveness. When we talk about, now this gets a little beyond what we're talking about today, but the idea of the power of forgiveness in our lives is powerful, because unforgiveness and holding on to resentment and holding on to pain doesn't hurt the person we're mad at. You know, it hurts us. You know, when I'm really angry at someone, half the time they might not even know I'm angry at them. You know, it's not affecting them. You know, and if we don't particularly like each other, they're probably not too put off by me not talking to them, right? Or to me holding some grudge. You know, maybe if I spend a lot of time talking about them behind their back to people they care about, maybe they'll be annoyed by that. But at the end of the day, holding onto those resentments, it just kind of eats away at our souls. It eats away at who we are. And so this idea of not just letting go of that, but praying for them is maybe even the first step in starting to let go of some of those resentments and some of that pain and some of that hurt. Because turning our hearts and trying to find a way to speak into goodwill, or to speak goodwill into the life of someone that hurts us and someone that angers us, someone that we hate or someone that is our enemy, changes the way we see them. And so I think there's something very revolutionary. I think that our world would be a different place if this was a value that we all practiced on a pretty regular basis, right? Any questions about that kind of piece on some of those pieces or points?
Worked with a woman that she used to make comments about, you know, what if you get to heaven and there's Charles Manson or something, because at some point he did come to forgive, come to recognize God and to love him, and I would just get incensed thinking, that cannot be fair.
What about Hitler? And, what about, yeah, Stalin? Right. Yeah, take your pick, yeah.
And then I just kind of got to the point where it was like, I know what she was trying to make me see there, that it's not, people really can make that change, and then it's not on me to judge,
right,
and hold those hard feelings against them.
Yeah, I think we'll be very surprised at who's sitting across the table from us in the next life. The overriding theme and piece of the gospel is this idea of resurrection, of death and resurrection, of new life, of forgiveness and grace, of freedom from death and freedom from the bondage of sin. And it's offered to everyone, no matter how ugly or evil their actions may have been or might be. And this gets a little bit to the heart of that. And I don't think it's necessarily something we do now, and maybe it isn't something we've ever done, but some of the realities that we see in war, especially now as war has kind of blurred into not being so clear-cut as a country versus another country, the ways in which we demonize and dehumanize our enemies, I can't help but think would be altered the more we would press into this idea of praying for our enemies. And it's one of those things, you know, you kind of watch the movies or you hear about the ways in which, you know, the kind of the righteous, you know, like the good guys in the story, you know, take prisoners instead of just killing everyone, right? When they're at war, you know, because why wouldn't you? Because, you know, they're just going to come back and fight you again. You know, you know, if you just kill everyone and you know, then you don't have to worry about it, right? And in today's day and age, what we call those are war crimes. You know, we even believe that somewhere at the heart of war are things that are too dehumanizing to participate in. And it doesn't mean that our enemies won't participate in it, but it's something that we try to hold ourselves to. And we don't do a very good job a lot of the time, but it's something that we value. There's something to be said that in the midst of some of the ugliest like times that history has ever seen in the 20th century, that at the end of the day, what we decided is that we wanted to have certain rules of engagement, certain ways in which we would agree not to treat each other because it was just too heinous. And it gets to this. And I think the way we avoid giving into those kinds of things is to remembering that our enemies are human. Our enemies are like us, fighting for something, whatever it is, no matter how much we might disagree with it. They're fighting for something. And I think that goes in some ways, and I don't have this in the outline, but the ways in which we pray, because so often we pray for things that very often you can guess people on the other side of whatever it is we're praying for are praying for the exact opposite, right? I mean, the kind of mundane example is praying for, you know, your favorite team in the Super Bowl or whatever, you know, and the reality is God is most likely not too concerned about who wins contests of sport, but it doesn't stop people from having that idea of praying for and rooting for and desiring kind of to the pit of their being their side to win. And we do it in war. We do it all over the place, right? And there's a conflict in that that I think God calls us to step outside of to some degree and to realize that our wars with one another are not God's desire. You know, this idea of a holy war that has come about, or a just war in a lot of these ways that we talk about in our society, that we talk about in theology and in theory, there's a lot less support and justification for those concepts and those ideas. The reality is that God desires peace. God desires harmony. God has moved into this world in order to heal it and to bring an end to suffering and pain. And we aren't there yet, but that is the direction, the trajectory. That is the desire in the heart of God, at least as we understand it from the scriptures. And so our prayers kind of play into that to some degree. And part of that gets into this idea of this next piece, the idea of healing prayer. I wanted to, and I didn't know how to insert this in, and this is where I kind of feel like I've just kind of taken a huge right turn, because this is just one aspect of intercessory prayer, but there's so many ways in which we're surrounded by talk of and debate about this idea of healing prayer, right? And if we start at the base, you know, we've got all these scriptures, you know, the Gospels and the Book of Acts and all these places that are just filled with like these miraculous healings, right? You've got Jesus raising people from the dead. You have people who were lame and blind from birth standing up and walking and being cured and able to see. You have people who are paralyzed, you know, lower down and being healed and taking up their mat and walking away. You have all of these kinds of things, and it's just filled with those examples. And so we carry that tradition on today. I mean, now there are Christians that we, and the term used is that are called dispensationalists. And I'm not sure exactly which traditions hold on to a strongly dispensational understanding. I think the Evangelical Free Church does. I think maybe I just can't remember. There are certain traditions that have this idea that the history of the church is divided into certain dispensations or kind of ages, and God interacts with the world in different ways in each of them. And so there was the time of Jesus and the early apostles where there were these healings and things like that, but now we're in a time where that has stopped and we're in a different dispensation and God interacts with the world in a different way. So that's one way that some people kind of explain why it doesn't seem like we see these same kind of miraculous healings. But at the same time, you still will hear stories out of third world countries and places. You know, you have missionaries that'll tell stories about people being raised from the dead or people being healed. And you know, there's never great corroboration for these kinds of things. But you definitely have a lot of people in this world that are convinced that what they've experienced or seen is miraculous healing, right? And science is you know, the jury's still out as far as scientific study. And they've done a number of very expensive, very broad scientific research studies on the power of prayer, you know, and having people prayed for, you know, who have a heart condition and then are having heart surgery before and after. And some of them are very inconclusive. Some of them have had trouble with them. People have all kinds of debate and discussion around it, and the reality is we don't know. And I don't know if the kind of power of prayer that I'm talking about is something that is really going to play itself out very well in a study, because you can't really prove the negative, you know. You can take a look at 3,000 people that have been prayed for and determine that, on average, prayer doesn't seem to work or have the benefits that we are expecting or wanting it to have. But I don't think that necessarily... But they're not really looking at whether or not the reality of prayer is real. You know, they're looking at the effectiveness of this practice of prayer. And so, you know, I don't think we're going to get a strong conclusion one way or the other out of that. You're going to have people that insist that their lives have been changed and transformed because someone came and laid hands on them and prayed for them. And you're going to have other people that think it's just silly hocus pocus. I don't have an answer for you. I can't say that I have had some, you know, deadly disease or terminal disease that has gone away because of prayer. And even if I did, there'd be plenty of people on the other side saying that, well, that was something else, you know, that was your body just responding to something, that was whatever. And frankly, I don't think that matters all that much for me. And what we'll talk about later as we get into this more murky area and concept of prayer is that there's a reality, there's a mystery in it. There is something intensely comforting about being prayed for as someone who believes and has faith in the reality of that prayer. There's just no way around it. I mean, while I can't record any healing, miraculous healings of myself, I do know that I have been prayed for in some of my most difficult and sorrowful times, and it has mattered. There's all kinds of ways to explain it away, like that it's the fact that there's someone that cares about me or someone that I care about that is kind of intimately engaging in that way. We can go on and on about what exactly it is. And on some level, I would encourage us not to worry as much about that, because the Christian life, or the life in general, is filled with all kinds of interaction. And I think at the heart of it, much of what the gospel is about bringing us back together in the ways in which we have been separated by sin and the ways that we have been isolated by our own selfishness. It's about breaking down those walls and learning how to live with one another, how to see and care about and engage the other, right? Because there's something holy and something difficult about that, because other people are different than us. And it's so much easier when everyone does stuff the way we want them to do it, right? And so there's an inherent conflict in the differentness of one another. And what reconciliation and what community is about, what the gospel in large part is about bringing us back together and learning how to live with one another. And so there's a radically interpersonal reality to the gospel. And I think all of the pieces, prayer and fellowship and communion, the sacraments, all these things come together and interact with that reality. And at its base, regardless of the effectiveness, quote-unquote, or the efficacy of prayer, there is a way in which prayer binds us together. Even if someone doesn't know that I'm praying for them, the reality that my heart is turned toward them and toward their concerns and their fears and their anxieties and their sickness is important, I think, in just the way this world functions. And to that end, I think there is incredible importance and power in the idea of healing prayer. Do I put much faith or stock in faith healers like Benny Hinn and the others? No, I don't personally. Plenty of people do. And if you're someone that has been affected by that, it's not, I don't think it's my place to tell you you're wrong. There's plenty of stuff out there about why those kinds of things are a scam or why those things are whatever. But once again, I don't think that's necessarily helpful. I don't think it's helpful to deceive anyone. But I don't have enough information to say one way or the other. I do think it's a bit dubious when you can claim to have a certain power over other people and a certain power over other things. Even the disciples who healed on a regular basis in the scriptures, they didn't seem to have a sense of presumption that they had that they had this power of healing, right? There was a gift of the Spirit that worked through them that could heal, but it could only happen when God was in the midst of that and moving in that way. It wasn't something you could sell $100 tickets to in a stadium and then conjure up at 7 o'clock every Saturday night, right? So I think it's dubious at best. I think it's very interesting when you start having enough money to fly a jet around yourself with your name on it, from people paying to come and be healed. There is something that feels like extortion. There's something that feels very dark and ugly about that. But again, I don't know. I just have a feeling. I'll leave it at that. And as an anecdote, I will say that most of the faithful people I've spoken to about the efficacy of prayer, they believe in it. Most people, when I ask, when they're having a hard time, or even if they're folks that aren't really religious or aren't spiritual at all, if I offer and ask if they'd like me to pray for them, very rarely does anyone say no. And you could argue that, well, hey, it can't hurt, and sure, but there's a reason, there's something that draws us to this idea. There's something in our kind of our culture that calls for this, and I think is important. I used to be a part of a group that, and one of the exercises they did, and this was so outside of my comfort zone, but you would kind of go just around at a festival or something, and just kind of, and then your job was, your goal was to ask five people over the course of your time there, over the day, if you could pray for them. I don't think anyone ever, maybe one person said no, thank you, but almost virtually everyone just said sure. And you say, you know, is there anything in particular I can pray for? And it was usually very generic. It wasn't anything too deep. You know, these are strangers. I don't know how much they really want to pour out to someone that oddly walks up to you and asks if we can pray for you. But there is something that people respond to in that. And so I would just let yourself kind of live into that, whatever that looks like. Let yourself kind of live in that, this uncomfortable place, wherever you are in that. Does that make sense?
I would argue, Chris, that there is support for it. It feels like it's, scientific support. It feels just like an extension of support.
Yeah.
And they've proven, at one level, like married couples or somebody that has a good support system responds better to illness or something. Mm-hmm. And like you were saying, you feel something. You feel some sort of positive energy or something, if you want to put it in those terms, when people are praying for you. That helps to fight off. Helps, doesn't cure or miraculously do that, but it feels like that's just such a positive thing. That's a secular term, I know, but it seems like it's real.
Yeah.
It seems like that, and provable in a sense, you know.
And there's a power of hope and optimism, all those kind of, and you could say, well, but that's, you know, that could be anything, and that's true, but. Mm-hmm. But in a lot of ways, what being a Christian is exploring the reality of what we're called into, of this God that we believe in many different ways and approach in many different facets, but affects and has an impact in our lives. And I think there's a beauty in that. I think you're right. There's a beauty and there's a power in that. And so I guess I don't really know how to quantify that.
Yeah.
You know, I can't say, well, you know, you've got that power of healing and boom, you know, lay on a hands and like that
better.
Person,
yeah.
You know, go find everyone that can't walk and make them walk. You know, I don't think that's it. And not to say that can't happen or that doesn't happen. It's just that there's a much bigger, you know, those are the small examples in a much bigger, you know, canvas of the power of prayer, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? I think we've kind of addressed this last question of what is happening when we pray for healing, what's going on in the scriptures, and I think there's a mystery in that. You know, we're not sure, but there is something powerful in it. There's a way in which God works. Now, I want to take a moment to just talk specifically about, as Episcopalians, what this idea of healing and the laying on of hands of intercessory prayer is about, and how we use it, and what it means to us. And very often in the scriptures, I know the idea of laying on of hands, that often accompanies prayers of healing. It accompanies all kinds of different things, prayers for one another. We use the laying on of hands in a number of different ways within the church, and they're usually associated with our sacramental rites. And the reason for that is that the laying on of hands is the physical manifestation of a couple of our sacraments. There is something, and I'll walk through these. So, the first is confirmation, right? So if you are confirmed in the Episcopal Church or received or reaffirmed in the Episcopal Church, it's done by a bishop, and the bishop will come and lay his or her hands on you and will say a prayer. And whatever form of either reception, confirmation, or reaffirmation, what it comes down to is that the hand of God would be on you to protect and defend you. that you would receive the things that God has for you, and that you will be strengthened as you go out to live your life in the service of God through Christ. There is an empowerment or an empowering reality to the laying on of hands in confirmation. The other time you have the laying on of hands specifically as part of the sacrament is ordination. The bishop lays hands on you, or the other bishops lay hands on you if you're being consecrated a bishop. And you are ordained. You are empowered to serve in a certain way, in a certain facet of the church. And with ordination and with confirmation, a part of what that keys into, especially in our Episcopal Anglican tradition, is the idea of apostolic succession, which you might have heard me talk about before. But what that means is that there is an unbroken line from our bishop, Bishop McConnell, all the way back to the first apostles. The idea is that the church has had a practice of laying on of hands of the next generation of leaders since the beginning of the church. And that has carried through the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches, and has continued in those strains, and continues into our Episcopal Anglican strain. Now, while we might not necessarily be in communion with the Orthodox or the Roman Catholic churches, even they recognize that even if they don't recognize our bishops, they recognize that progression is there. And so we basically trace down, like, the hands that are being laid on you by Bishop McConnell are the hands of Peter. They're the hands of the early apostles. They're the hands of the church fathers and mothers that have gone throughout the history of our church. And that there is an authority that was first given by Jesus to the earliest apostles and disciples that is being imparted to you and to me for different things. In confirmation, it's the work of the layperson, and we're all confirmed. But anyone that's ordained, a deacon, a priest, or a bishop, is ordained or is confirmed first. That is, you know, confirmation is only required for a few things in the church, and one of those things is ordination. So you're confirmed before anyone ordains you. You're confirmed as a layperson. You're empowered as a layperson to carry the message of the gospel into the world, right? And then, of the order of those who have been confirmed and received as part of the church, a bishop will lay hands on them to ordain them a deacon in service of the church, as a priest to offer the sacraments and the teaching and the care for the people. And then the bishops, the overseers, those who kind of support, you know, the larger diocese, the bishops lay hands on them. And in each of these pieces, that power and that authority that goes throughout the history of the church is a part of that. And so laying on of hands has a very meaningful and very long and deep tradition in our church. There is something to physical touch, and we know this too, right? Babies can't survive without being touched. Human beings do not function very well without physical contact. The reality is that human touch and human interaction has meaning and power, and we are engineered in some way to need it and require it. Some less than others, and in some in different ways than other ways, but there is something that each and every one of us needs in that human connection. And it's built into the life that we live as the church. It's an inherent intrinsic part, right? The peace, what do? If we don't hug, we shake hands. You know, what Paul often says is greet each other with a holy kiss, right? There is human interaction and connection in the community of God. It is baked in because it is an important part of who we are as human beings. That interconnectedness is intrinsic to who we are as people. And it's a part of our prayer. It's a part of our sense of healing. And when we talk about healing, there is that communication through the laying on of hands, okay? This is also seen in the anointing of the sick. Even though the sacramental physical sign of the anointing of the sick is the anointing piece, is the oil. The oil of healing in the sign of the cross on the sick person's or the dying person's forehead. During that service, there is a time specifically for the laying out of hands and the prayer for that person. And it doesn't assume that they're going to get better, because where else do we lay on of hands? And this is not something that you might not realize, but in burial, the priest. In burial, at the commendation, always gathers at the body, and at least any time I've seen it, and lays their hands on either the casket or the urn with the ashes at the commendation. I don't know if that's, now that I think about that, even though I've always seen that and always done that, I'm not actually sure if that is kind of rubrically required in that sense. I could take a look real quick. I have a feeling it might not be. But that is something, there's a sense that even in death, there's the sense of the connection. Because what we live and experience in our tradition carries beyond death, right? Carries on to the next and what is next. And so we gather and are a part of that. So it, built into our sacraments, built into our life together, is this very rich tradition of the laying on of hands. And in many ways, it always has to do with healing and connection and interconnectedness in some way. And so, once again, a lot of times the Episcopal Church kind of gets kind of criticized for not being spiritual enough. But these, there's reasons, and all this stuff is still in there, even if we don't, you know, stand on the street corner with our hands laid on someone's forehead praying, you know, emphatically and aloud for them. Doesn't make what we do and how we do it less spiritual or less less tied into that tradition. Does that make sense? Yeah. Sorry, go ahead.
With the anointing of the sick, is it, is that only done if somebody is near death, or is that done at other times?
It's done at other times as well. I think once upon a time, not even that long ago, in the Roman Catholic Church, it was called like last unction or something like that. And even I think the Roman Catholic Church has gone away from that. Oil, prayer for healing and the anointing of oil is a practice that, at least for us, we use and we offer at any kind of place of illness or need. It doesn't even have to be a physical illness or ailment. I am more than happy to be a part of laying on of hands and the anointing of anyone who is ill or anyone that is in a particularly difficult place in life or struggle. I think it is an appropriate time. Anytime we feel unwell, you know, to in some acute way, I think is an appropriate place and time if folks want it. But once again, as a tradition, we've distanced ourselves a little bit from some of those sacramental traditions. We just, you know, and even today, folks who grew up in that last rites kind of generation, you know, they see the priest walking with oil and they're like, whoa, maybe it's worse than I thought. But it's not that. It's you're here, you're ill. This is a part of what the church has to offer, or the connection the church has to offer in its practice and tradition. So no, it's not just an at the time of death. We have a special liturgy and anointing at the time of death. But healing of the sick or administration to the sick is a different thing, and it's more global than that.
The Thursday noon service at Trinity, they do the healing. They follow a different liturgy, and then you stay at the altar after the Eucharist, and I think he uses the word anointing with mm-hmm. the oil and prays over you for those who want it. What does anointing mean?
To place oil on. Just, okay. Yeah.
There's something deeper about that, evidently. But that must be their tradition.
The healing?
That Thursday healing service.
And is it a Eucharist?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oftentimes, what you'll see in Episcopal, in other churches, is they'll have a midweek healing service. St. Paul's has one on Wednesday mornings, and there's usually some kind of offering of anointing with oil, a general prayer for healing mm-hmm. for us and for our loved ones. But the ultimate act of healing or ministration of healing for us is the Eucharist. And that's why I kind of have that here. And that's not necessarily how we think about it. Mm-hmm. But the Eucharist is that reminder, is that symbol, that weekly reunification, communion with one another and with God, that reminder that we are restored to the kingdom by God's grace and love, and that at the end of the day, everything else doesn't matter. That is sure, and that is there and permanent and never ending, and that the ultimate form of healing is that practice of receiving that ultimate gift of God. With the understanding that all of us will return to dust, will return to the ashes. All of us will end up facing our mortality in this life, and in the age to come, be granted everlasting life. That even with the resurrection, we still pass through the door of death into new life. And so death, and that's why I think we have to be careful, even when we talk about healing and what God really wants to do, because even healing in the sense of what we would consider miraculous healing is a temporary thing, right? And you've probably heard me talk about like the raising of Lazarus from the dead and some of these kinds of things almost feels a little cruel, right? Because you've kind of, you've dealt with it. You're done. You know, you're at peace coming back from that. that's a pretty traumatic thing. And it doesn't, of course, there's no commentary in the Bible about that. But I wonder about that. But Jesus always does it out of compassion for those who are still living. At least from my perspective and from what I can see when I read through those scriptures. And so I never get the impression that it's what Jesus always intends to do. It's almost like he's moved with compassion, it says oftentimes. And he's usually moved with compassion for those who are still alive. And so there's a tension between the reality of being at peace and of death and that being the transition to new life and the desire that we were created for that never to be the reality. And so there's always this kind of tension that God pulls back and wants restoration and healing now in this life, but knowing that in this life it can't exist without passing through the reality of death. And so I think that actually honestly kind of plays a foundation and a place in the reality of our understanding of prayer and why does it, and this, well, we'll move right into this next part, this idea of, is, you know, I said prayer is always answered with a question mark, right? Because we all know there are things that we have prayed about in our lives that haven't been answered, right? That's just a reality every one of us has faced. And so what does that mean? And I think this is something I'm guessing we all on some level have struggled with. And here's a couple quotes from Scripture that, and this is in each of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. There's that the passage, you know, if a child asks his father for bread, does he give him a stone? So how much more will your heavenly Father in heaven give good gifts to those, to his children who ask for it? You know, and so many of the gifts that we receive don't seem very good, and so many of the prayers that we ask for, so many of the doors we knock on, so many of the requests that we make don't seem to bear out. And so what do we do with that? What does it mean when what we pray for doesn't happen? And maybe I'll just leave it at that for now before we kind of move on. How have you felt, or what has been your response when you think about that question, or have been asked yourself that question?
Well, I was going to ask that question when you were talking about the healing power of prayer up here, and then I looked down and saw that you had that on the thing. But I think that's probably the thing that I struggle with the most, you know, especially both personally and then just from my work too, you know, and just seeing so many people that, you know, have been ill and suffered, and you know, and you hear people say, well, you know, well, I don't know, we prayed for them and they got better, or you know, but if somebody else doesn't get better, then what? I think that's the part that's always hard to explain. What does that mean? You know, why this person got better? And I think it's, especially if you are the person who's ill, you know, I've heard people voice that concern about, am I not faithful enough? Am I not praying in the right way? Am I not, you know, am I not doing it good enough, kind of thing? Or I must not be something, yeah, because my prayer wasn't, or I wasn't healed, or I got sicker, or,
yeah, you know. That's my bullet point. Did we not pray enough, or the right way? Did we not believe enough? Any other? Is that similar for everyone, or is there another aspect or a facet to it that anyone else wants to share?
I think I've just gotten to the point where if I pray for something and it doesn't happen, mentally I tell myself that God knows that for whatever reason, even though I wanted it, it's just, he knows better, yeah. And it's, you know, either there's a lesson that I'm supposed to learn, or to better myself, or in the case of when you pray for somebody and they don't get well, it's their time. And
I've said that to myself, but it's hard.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
How
yeah.
satisfying is it, really?
I can
right.
say that to myself, but then as I'm saying it to myself, I think,
do I believe what I'm saying?
This just still doesn't feel okay, and maybe that's my struggle, you know, with the faith.
Yeah, I hear, like, sometimes the way that's kind of voiced, I've heard it, is people talk about, reflect on the Our Father, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that whatever God's will is, it must be different than this, you know, that, and I've heard people kind of justify these ask, seek, and knock, you know, or I tell you whatever you ask for in prayer will be given to you, these kinds of things, saying, well, you know, whatever you ask for that is something God wants to give you or that is in line with God's will. And I think the moment we cross that threshold into trying to answer that mystery, we are doomed to be dissatisfied with the reality of it. And I think on some level, the reality is that it's not supposed to be this way. And this is something, I kind of feel like I'm probably a bad priest, because at almost every memorial service or funeral that I do, oftentimes my homily is a mixture of drawing attention to the reality that what our burial service is about is rejoicing and celebrating the life that was lived, the effect and the opportunity, the effect that it has had on us as those who love this person, and the joy of being able to carry on that which they have imparted to us, and allowing them to live on through us and through our, you know, our continuing on in their honor and tradition. But I see a lot of these pastors and ministers, and all it's about the next life, it's the life to come, the promise of heaven, and it's just like this really intense focus on what is to come, and that what this is all about is reminding us that there is something better on the other side. And maybe I'm just a little more cynical or something, I don't know what it is, but I live in the weight of the reality of this world. And while I do trust and believe in what is to come, it doesn't give me nearly the ammo to survive this life. And what I find myself talking about a lot, in addition to the idea of celebration and holding on to that which has been given to us through knowing this person, there's also just the reality of our grief, and that it's awful, and that it's a terrible thing that we were never meant to endure. And that when you look at the scriptures, there is certainly the idea that creation at its outset was meant for eternity, that we were created for eternity, and that it was stolen away from us by our own rebellion and by the reality of sin that is still present in this world. And so on some level, this world is going to be wholly unsatisfying for the Christian in that sense. Now, I mean, like, there's plenty, I think, to be satisfied, to be filled by, to live into. I think that's part of the gift that God gives to us and offers to us on a daily basis. And much of what the Christian walk in life is about is pursuing and seeking out what that call is, that we might live most fully into that which God has given us. But it's always with that counterweight of the weight of the world, the weight of glory, you know, as the scriptures talk about it, that all of creation groans for the coming of Christ. All of creation groans for the restoration that we know, like we know something isn't right about this world, and we live in that, and it's unsatisfying and it's frustrating. And yet we also have this promise from God at the same time. And I think there is, when I talk, once again, I keep coming back to this, that on Sunday I talk about that idea of holy ground. There is holy ground in the tension. And I think too often we feel the need to explain it one way or the other. We need to have some satisfying response. You know, why is there evil in this world? I want a good answer for it. There isn't a good answer. I mean, there's responses, there's a conversation to be had, but there's a mystery that we live in this already and not yet. We live in the knowledge that Christ has come and conquered death, and yet we live with death all around us. We live with the knowledge that we are, every day we are proceeding closer to our death and further from our birth, right? And there's a mystery in the middle of that that I think is really important. I think it's okay to be uncomfortable and frustrated and angry and all kinds of whatever you feel about that. I think there's a holiness in that. I want to be able to give you a satisfying answer for all those things. I want to be able to explain away the 8-year-old that has cancer. There's no good explanation for that. And I wish this church would stop trying to come up with one. But I also don't think I don't think it means that God doesn't love us or isn't all powerful or doesn't care about us. I don't think that either. And that's incredibly unsatisfying in some ways, but it's also incredibly humbling. Because we live in a world that is just bigger than us, is fantastic and amazing. And what was that line? There's a movie, and none of us gets out of it alive, right? What is that from? I wish I could remember what that's from. But when you really, when it comes down to it, the more we are able to kind of tap into the reality of community and the love that God offers to us, that we find in one another, and that we find in worship, and we find in this place, when all the kind of garbage of the other stuff kind of falls away, and those moments when we can really connect with the things of God, I think the reason we stick around is because we've experienced that, and we know that it kind of cuts through a lot of these questions and dissatisfaction. At least it does for me. I read this piece at the vestry meeting last night for devotions from Nadia Boltz-Weber's first book, Pastrix, and she's just describing her belief, you know, and she's talking about how she's driving down the road and she's frustrated and she's in the midst of all these confusing places and thinks, dear Lord, me, you know, she comes from this very rough background. She was a comic and she has a very dark personality and humor, you know, and is not your typical Lutheran pastor, right? And she's talking about how, you know, it's all so insane. Like, there's just no way this God thing and this Jesus thing is real. It's just so ridiculous and so absurd. How could anyone believe it? And then she says, except that I do. Except that I have had enough experiences to the contrary that it does exist and that it is real and that it is transformative and it has changed my life forever. And that's kind of my story. I keep showing up here because there's too many things that have convinced me that there's something real here. And I'm guessing that's why most people that come here, even if they're not sure why, or even if they're still not so sure about it, keep coming back. Because I'm really offering something else, you know? There's a lot of churches that have some kind of angle, you know? And I don't... Maybe I do, but I don't really feel like that's something we offer here. There's not some sense of here you'll get the answers, right? Here you'll find that those fulfilling responses to all the world's tough questions. You know, here you'll have this, you know, radical, overwhelming experience or something like that. We don't do that so much. I mean, it happens, right? But that's not like what we do. What we simply do is gather together and seek the things of God and worship and join together in communion. That's what we do every week. It's this weird and wonderful thing that we do. And somewhere in the middle of that, I think, is this mystery and beauty of God's healing of the brokenness of the world. And we just kind of, our hearts are convinced on some level. Even if there's questions and confusion and we really ask ourselves, can this possibly be true? There's just something that keeps us coming back. And I think that's that holy ground. That's important, and that's what we live into. And so, yeah, I don't have a lot of good answers. Like I said, it might be a little unsatisfying when we get to the end of this, but I think there is a reason to pray for things. And I wrote this, and I want to make sure to note this. On the other side of things, you know, when the televangelist tells us to, like, give a bunch of money, you know, and we'll be blessed if we do, and then we do that, and then we win the lottery or whatever, that doesn't mean, on the other side, that that's what God wants and wants us to be rich, right? take your pick. There's quite a few of them.
Most of them are bankrupt in a couple years.
Yeah.
Maybe had a specific
fund. Yeah, or arrested for fraud or embezzlement or something, or tax evasion. Yeah, there's no easy answers. That's what I found. There's really good questions. And that's something I love about the Episcopal Church is you don't have to have... We don't offer a lot of answers. I mean, we have responses, I think maybe is a better way for me to put it. Sometimes we have more questions. And sometimes we have something that kind of feels satisfying, like an answer. But it's all kind of mixed together. And you know what? Every time I feel like I've got an answer figured out and I've really nailed that one down, it only takes a couple months or a couple years, and all of a sudden I realize it's all turned up on its head again. And I find that invigorating. I find that really enriching. And I don't think it means that what we believe is less than what other people believe or has less, you know, definiteness or what, I don't know what it is. I'm not sure what I'm trying to communicate, but there's something real and holy here. And that's what I invite us to come into. And I think that's part of what the importance of praying our prayers out loud, so to speak. You know, not that we always have to do that, but focusing and being intentional about our prayers. You know, speak something into this universe, speak something into this world that I have an intention for wholeness. I have an intention for reconciliation. I have an intention for healing. And that matters. Because I could much more easily spend my life ignoring anyone but myself. You know, just trying to further and better myself and my family and my world. And I could spend a whole lot of time not worrying about other people. And my life would be less because of it. And this world would be less because of it. And so, yes, I think there is an importance in prayer. I think there is a power and a meaning to it. And I don't have a whole lot of answers for us tonight, but I do think there is a mystery that is real and is powerful in the midst of it. Any kind of questions or responses to that or pushback or anything?
I was just thinking when you were saying a few minutes ago about the, you know, that we can't always find the answer, that there's not the right answer to why somebody is sick or not healed. And I think, I guess what came to mind when I heard you say that, I was like, I think that's it, in the sense that it's in trying to give the answer sometimes is where the pain comes in to that, you know, because that there can be judgment in that, I think, you know, like, well, this prayer didn't get answered because, you know, or and it's kind of sometimes our trying to make sense out of it, and it's like, I know, I've been on the receiving end of that before, when somebody's tried to explain to me why something bad that happened to me happened, and it's like, but no, you know, that's so, I mean, I'm not probably articulating that very well, what I mean, but I guess what I'm just trying to say is that I just realize that sometimes it is where you have to just really step out into the faith of it.
There's a way in which we're almost trying to control God or control what happens, and because if it could be something that we did wrong, then we can fix it the next time.
Right.
You know, and the reality is we can do it all just the way it's supposed to be, and it still might not work. And maybe in some ways what God's calling us to is into a deeper connection, that praying for that person gives us a connection with that person that we wouldn't have had otherwise. That is maybe more important, and that maybe if this whole thing really, this whole crazy story really is true, and that at the end of that, in some ways, death is the ultimate healing because it defeats all that corrupts us and allows us to be brought into new life in a way that is incorruptible, right? That's the kind of promise of the resurrection. That in some ways, it's a door we all have to go through and we'll all ultimately go through together and alone, right? There's that, you know, what you come into the world alone, you die alone. God willing, part of what this church is about is that you'll never die alone. Not that maybe necessarily there'll be a whole bunch of people gathered around you physically at that moment, but that the people that love you are with you throughout this life, and the God who loves you sits with you through the good and the bad, and you never need fear to be alone. Yeah.
Have one question too.
Sure.
I was in a discussion with someone where they made the comment that God hears your prayer the first time, so you don't need to keep asking over and over again. But like last week we talked about sort of the comfort of the repetition.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wonder if there's any thinking on the how many times is too many times, sort of along the lines of, is there any reason to pray or there?
Well, it's funny because there's a scripture, and I should have looked it up before we came in here. I don't have the reference off the top of my head. But there actually is a scripture, like where the story that Jesus is telling is like, you know, so-and-so, you know, comes in the middle of the night, knocks, and refuses to stop knocking, you know. Won't the person come up and answer the door because otherwise they won't get any sleep, you know? And there's this sense that almost what it seems to be saying is keep pestering God, because maybe if God hasn't answered your prayer, it's just because you haven't bothered him enough, which doesn't really fit on any level theologically with anything I understand from the rest of Scripture. So I don't really know what to do with that. What I would say is you certainly don't have to worry about praying too much or too little. The Scriptures also talk about God knowing our hearts before we even ask. You know, so on some level, it's not that we need to ask. It's not that we need to ask over and over again. But at the same time, if in our anxiety and in our fear we ask a million times, I think that's okay too. I don't think God gets annoyed with us, kind of like sometimes we might get annoyed with our kids, you know, about or someone, our friend who asks over and over again, like, I heard you the first time, right? I don't think there's that sense either. and so that's just one more answer I don't have. But yeah, on the other side of that, I don't think you need to worry about whether there's a right way or whether you're missing out on something God has for you because you've pestered too much or asked too much or not asked enough. I think if there's one thing that the Scriptures do, it tries to put us at ease. You know, do not worry. You know, look at the lilies of the field. Look at the way the birds of the air are cared for. And doesn't God love you so much more than these? And that's another one of those things, like, well, why do I not have all the stuff I want or all the stuff I need? Why are there people starving in parts of the world or that don't have clean water? Those are big questions, and I think a lot of it has to do with why am I using, you know, 50,000 gallons of water a month, you know? A lot of these questions have a lot to do with us, and I think the way we interact with one another. And I think in many ways this power of prayer helps us to focus and think about the other, right? It doesn't let us ignore those who are in need. And maybe, just maybe, it helps motivate us to seek justice in a world where there is rampant injustice. And that's a big part of who we are and what we're about. We are a people that are called to seek justice and mercy and love in this world. And we're still figuring out what that looks like and how you do it. But I don't think it means that prayer isn't worth it or that prayer is somehow powerless or we're doing it wrong. Yeah. I think God is incredibly happy to engage with us in whatever form that is, and really gets and understands where our hearts are and is okay with our anger and our frustration and can handle that. And can handle our questions and our doubts and our fears and our anxieties. Because I think that's real. I think the scariest thing is when we don't have those things. You know, when our faith is just so unshakable and when we are just so certain about everything and when we just have all the answers to everything, those tend to be... Well, I can't say those. I don't know about other people. But I know for me, the times where I've felt more like that, I think have been some of the most disconnected and saddest times of my life.
That's what I was thinking about. Some of the religions that do claim to have all the answers a lot of times are the scariest ones, and everything is black and white, and there's...
Well, it's like that idea, you know, when all you have is a hammer, everything starts to look like a nail. You know, when you think you have the answers, you find a way to make the things that don't even make sense with those answers fit those answers, right? Mm-hmm. And I think that shortchanges this idea of mystery. I think the things of God are bigger than us, and there is a beauty and a holiness in the mystery and in the unknown. And trying to pin it down, I think, does the disservice to God and to us a lot of the time. Yeah.
Doreen, I was looking at the sheet that Chris has here, and when you were talking about the, you know, praying more than once, and I think what kind of jumped out at me is the line that says prayer is formative and rejuvenating, and I guess I would wonder if sometimes that repeated prayer is more for us than for God, you know, and
that's a good point.
Yeah, a lot of the early, a lot of the, you know, church fathers and mothers, the desert fox, you know, the desert foxes and those, you know, the ascetics and people, and a lot of them always had a mantra, right? Something that they would repeat over and over again as their kind of prayer to kind of keep them focused, to keep them centered on whatever it is that, you know, that was, or, you know, particularly times of great temptation or when they felt like they were kind of like going astray or in danger, you know, there's always this way in which, you know, and a lot of, and I think there is a convincing ourselves kind of peace sometimes too, or reminding ourselves, you know, to be at peace.
Sometimes what you're praying for is maybe is the sort of a self-improvement kind of thing. Let me be a little less selfish today, or a little less quick to, don't be so quick to anger. And what you were saying earlier was about an intention is one of the things, you know, that helps to make a change or something is to hold the intention. Can I hold that intention? Can I maintain it? And I think it's almost like an affirmation in the sense of help me do this, help me do this. And then you hold that attention, intention long enough, and you might start to see, and you say, wow, look, that kind of started to work or something. Mm-hmm. But if you don't do it, you know, in particular, like Kathy was like, and maybe in the morning, you know, it's like, hold that intention for the day. God, help me to be less whatever or more whatever. And you'll hold that intention a little closer to your heart, I guess.
And even the idea of identification, right? The first step in solving a problem is identifying it, right? You know, even being aware that there is a selfishness that I'm dealing with. There is a something, you know, whatever that is. You know, because I think we are really good at navigating life, pretending like everything's fine, right? So just, you know, admitting there's a problem, admitting there's something that besets us, something that, you know, confounds us in our best desires is an important thing. Yeah. And just to remember that to have mercy for ourselves when we stick with that mantra for days and weeks and years on end and we still find ourselves, you know, in the same place where we started, that it doesn't mean that it was all for naught. It doesn't mean that we're terrible people. You know, it means we are who we are, and that's okay. Yeah. All right, well, I'd like to take us into a time of intercession, and I'm going to turn off the recording at this point, and then I'll lead us in that.